Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8, second phase of the book. We're moving from, you know, there's no marker. You can't go in and say, well, here's the marker for the second phase, but we're kind of taking on the book begins to kind of shift principal characters, and so it begins to shift into the second phase of the book. This has to do with the reinstruction of God's Word. Now, at this time, God's Word consisted mostly of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, we all need reinstruction of God's Word. We don't always get it the first time. In fact, if you're like me, I don't always get it the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time. I have to hear it, and I have to hear it again, and I have to hear it again. You guys have heard me say before that if we were the sum total of all the sermons we ever heard, we would be spiritual giants. We've heard sermon after sermon after sermon. We've read the Bible again and again and again. We've had devotion after devotion after devotion. But somehow that doesn't translate into our lives in the area of spiritual maturity. So we hear a lot more than we do. So we constantly need to be reminded of God's Word. And this is the reinstruction of God's Word. It was common then. It's common now. God would do a great work in His people's life, and they would follow Him for a while or a season, then they'd turn their back on Him. Sometimes one generation would follow Him and then the next generation wouldn't pick it up. Or maybe one generation, the second generation would follow Him, but the third generation would not pick it up. And so there was a constant need for the Lord to re-instruct His people. And since the instruction of God's Word was centered around the temple and centered around Jerusalem and centered around the sacrifices, when the walls of Jerusalem were no longer there and they dispersed into the other countries, they just kind of fell away. They just kind of lost that closeness with the Lord. So there is a need for the reinstruction of God's Word. You know, you and I do the same thing. And it may be such in our life that we were raised as Christians and our parents told us about the Lord. We went to vacation Bible school. We went to Sunday school. We had that instruction of God's Word, but through the years, the walls got broken down. And we dispersed. We went into Egypt. We went into other places. We got caught up in some things we shouldn't. And now the Lord is re-instructing us. It's time for us to hear those words again. They become sweet to us. We hear them once again and we go, gosh, I remember now how I was raised. I remember Sunday school. I remember vacation Bible school. I remember those things. And they become sweet to us as we decide to follow the Lord again. In our story, the walls are complete. Nehemiah fades temporarily as the main character. And he kind of is replaced in a guy by the name of Ezra. Steps into the picture. Now, he's been there the whole time. In fact, he returned to Jerusalem some 13 years prior to Nehemiah. He's been with Nehemiah. He has been there during the building and the rebuilding. So he's been there for the whole construction and reconstruction part of this. He had been part of the victory. He watched these walls go up. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are aware of the fact that victory can give us a false sense of security. Victory can give us a false sense of security and even a false sense of self-importance. When you're in the valley, when you're struggling through something, it has a way of reducing you. Because if there's any way we can solve the problem, we try, right? If we can go to the bank and pull out money, we pull out money. If we can borrow it from mom and dad, we borrow it from mom and dad. If there's any way we can solve our immediate crisis, we solve it. If we need an aspirin, we go take an aspirin. If we need an antibiotic, we go get an antibiotic. If there's anything we can do to solve the problem, we try to solve the problem. And then if the severity of the trial is stronger than that and that doesn't work, we go to the next thing. We go to the doctor or we get surgery or we do whatever. We do everything we can to alleviate the problem. But in the course of those trials and in the course of that problem, we begin to realize that we really have so little control over anything, and it reduces us to a place where we're completely dependent upon God. So in the middle of a trial, you usually are close to the Lord because all your props get knocked out. We find that our prayer life doubles in the middle of trials. We're close to God at that time. But what happens when you're succeeding? What happens when you reach the mountaintop? What happens when you get up here? Sometimes we think, hey, I got it made. I'm through, man. I've been victorious. Everything's going good. I just got the raise. I just got the promotion. I just got the house. I just got the car. I just got the stuff, man. I'm on the top. I'm on the mountaintop. So there is kind of a false sense of self-importance and security when the walls are built. When we have been victorious. I hope you remember in the book of Joshua, children of Israel, the armies would go up against this city and win, go up against that city and win, go up against this city and win, go up against that city and win. So they got to the point where they figured, hey, we're going to go and win anyway. So they quit praying. And they went up against this little city called Ai. And they lost the battle. Because they just assumed God would work the way He always worked. They just assumed that they would be victorious because they'd been victorious so many other times. There was a sense of self-importance and a self-dependence. We got it made. So they didn't pray and they lost. There's a tendency when the walls are built to relax. You guys have heard me say before that we're told in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, and that stuff's noisy and it clanks and it's hot and it's heavy. And there is a tendency to want to put it on and then take it off. You know, I'll put it on for the battle and I'll take it off. But for the Christian, we're supposed to wear it all the time, 24/7. And it's hard to sleep in. It's cumbersome. So we'll put it on for battle and then we have a tendency to take it off. Well, when we take it off, we're the most vulnerable. And that's kind of what happens when the victory is there. We've got to be careful to not relax too much. Notice how Nehemiah and Ezra prepared for this. You'll find it in Nehemiah 7:3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One at his watch station and the other in front of his own house. In other words, even though the walls were built, they were fairly secure now. Everything was pretty much back in order. He set up guidelines for who would watch the walls and who would watch the gates. In other words, he didn't just say, we're safe, let's forget it. He put sentries around to make sure that they remained safe. Made provision for the opening and the closing of the gates. And then he made provision as to who was going to be on watch duty. In other words, he knew. And he knew his enemy. And he knew that his enemy would come back and attack again. You and I as Christians need to know and understand that if you're on a mountaintop right now, your enemy is not sleeping. Now, if you're in the middle of a valley, you know he's not sleeping. If you're in the middle of a trial, a middle of a circumstance, a middle of a thing that's going bad in your life, you know he's not asleep. You know he's at work. In fact, there's some days you wake up and say, Lord, give me a break. Lord, let me have a breather. I know the enemy's on my back 24/7. Please let me have a little rest from all this. So you know the enemy is there. That's not an issue. But when we are victorious, when we're on the mountaintop, that's when sometimes we think, he's given up. I've won. Well, we need to brace ourselves at that point because there will be a retaliatory attack. We need to know that our enemy is always going to attack. We cannot afford to take the armor off even when we sleep. Now, I want you to notice who Nehemiah put in charge of the city. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than many. I want you to notice the primary characteristic of these two men. They were men that he could trust. They were men that he could trust. In fact, their main quality is listed as faithful. Now, if you're under, maybe 17, 18, it depends because there's different maturity levels and you learn these lessons different times in your life. But when I was a kid and I would have an older person tell me about things like faithfulness, trustworthiness, being trustworthy, keeping your word, I figured that's what old people talked about when they got old because they weren't young enough to live life. So they talked about these, you know, kind of vapor qualities that they said were so important. But for me, living life was important. And those things I just couldn't grab a hold of. Those were things that didn't mean too much to me at that age. But as I grew older, I realized they are the only qualities you can really hang on to. They're really the only qualities that mean anything. And that's building trust and giving your word, being a man or a woman of integrity. Those begin to mean a great deal to us as we go through life. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be faithful, or that one is found faithful. Now, who are stewards? Well, in the strict sense, a steward was a guy who was appointed by a landowner or a landlord or a guy who owned a lot of property. And he said, I want you to be my steward. I want you to handle it all for me. Chief executive officer, maybe, of a corporation. Not the owner, but the chief executive officer. Where the owner says, all that I have, I want to put in your hands, and I want you to run the business so I can go on vacation. I don't want to have to be in the office all the time. I want you to take care of it. So you're going to handle the millions of dollars that come into this business, and you have to handle it well. You have to invest it properly. You have to put it where it needs to be. You need to take care of everything. You need to pay all the bills and take care of it all. That's what stewards are. Now, translate that into Christianity. All Christians are stewards. We're not property owners. We're not the owners. God's the owner. We're only the caretakers. We are the stewards. God owns it all. He just gives us a little bit, and we're supposed to take care of investing everything for God. Now, it's very, very important for a steward that he doesn't commingle. Now, commingle means if you take some of your owner's money and you fold it up in your own and you put it in your pocket. And then you get back to the office and you forget which five was his, and maybe it was only two. That's commingling. So a steward, the main principle of a steward is that he is found faithful. So the boss doesn't have to wonder if he's commingling or taking stuff off the top or he's owning some of it himself. You and I, as Christians, are stewards. We don't own any of this. You know, if you got a little self-importance today or a little pride and you think you really control a lot of things in life, would you hold your breath for 30 minutes? Let me know when you're done. What's going to happen? You're going to die. You try to hold your breath for 30 minutes, you're going to die. You're not going to say nothing to me because you're going to be passed out. You're going to be dead. You and I don't even control life. We can't even control our next breath. That is in God's hands. So we are definitely stewards. Sometimes we just get a little too much self-importance, and we think we really control life and control things, but we really don't. So if you and I are going to be used by the Lord in our home, if we're going to be used by the Lord at work, if we're going to be used by the Lord at school or in our community or in our church, we must be found faithful. Faithfulness is a very, very important quality for a steward. If I was going to turn everything I owned over to someone, the one quality I would want them to have would be faithfulness. I would want to make sure they weren't going to rip me off. They weren't going to embezzle or take what was mine. Nehemiah put guys in charge that were faithful. If you are going to allow people in your life that are going to look out for you, they're going to be positioned as sentries around your life to help you look out for things or look out for your family, make sure they're faithful people. Also, I think there's an exhortation for us here. If you give your word to somebody, keep it. If you say, I'll do something, do it. You guys have heard me say before, some of the elderly folks in our congregation, they remember you could sell 40 acres or 140 acres on the back fence to your neighbor and shake your hand, and that's what the contract was. You never had to put it in writing. You said, hey, I'll sell you 40 acres or I'll sell you 140 acres. You shook the hand, and that was all you needed because people kept their word. They were people of integrity. Now, today, often, even we as Christians, we have a hard time keeping our word. We say, I'll be there at 7. We show up at what time? 7:30. We say, you can count on me in the nursery. And then we call up and say, oh, I can't make it today. Got to mow the yard. Can't make it today. Got to go fishing. Can't make it today. I got to go change the oil. In other words, we make a commitment, but we don't fulfill those commitments. Now, could it be that maybe we started not fulfilling commitments when we were teenagers? Maybe we didn't find much value in these kind of things. And so we kind of treated it real loosely, and now that we're adults, we're still having a difficult time finding out that giving your word's an important thing. When you say yes, it's yes. In fact, Scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't get in that place in between. Pray about it. And then if you pray about it and you say yes, then follow that through. So it's very important that we are men and women of integrity. Nehemiah has made practical provision for the wall. He's built the wall, and now he's put people there to keep them from being under counterattack, or at least so that they'll be aware of it and be able to announce it when the enemy does attack. But there's another side of this, and that is the spiritual provision. He's got to make sure that the people are taken care of spiritually. Some of us, sitting here this morning, you've got it all wired physically. Some of you are doing pretty good. You got a fairly decent job. You're making money. You're spending it on the things you want to spend it on most of the time, some of the time. You're getting the promotions. Maybe you're getting the car or the amp or the bike or the house or the property or whatever it is that you want to have. You know, you're kind of on the mountaintop with all this. Everything's going pretty good. It's all kind of in order. But there's another whole side to life, and that's the spiritual side. Sometimes, in an effort to get all the physical going, we let the spiritual go. You learn later in life that if the spiritual is not there, all the physical matters not at all. As the old saying, there's no pockets in a coffin. You can't take a lot with you. And you can have all these things you worked all of your life with, but when you die, you're going to face Jesus. You're going to have to say something about what you did with Him. You're going to have to either say, I know Him, or I don't know Him. You're either going to say, oh Lord, or oh my God. One or the other. You're either going to proclaim Him as your Savior, or you're going to proclaim that He's real, He's right, He's true, but you missed Him. So, to provide for the physical, and God wants you and I to provide for the physical. We're not supposed to be slothful. We're supposed to be good stewards. You know what? When you are a good steward, your master gives you more than you can handle. You can even look in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. When a guy was a good steward, the owner treated him like a son. The owner gave him more than he could possibly ever consume. And that's the same thing with us. When we're good stewards to God, God pours so much blessing on you, you can't stand it. There's times when you have to say, God, quit. You know, I've got enough. You know, you're blessing me so much, it's just getting gooey. You're going to have to kind of hold up a little here because you're giving me more than I deserve. God will give you more than you can handle if you keep your hands off of His stuff. Because when He finds you faithful, He goes, man, I got one faithful here. Let me pour more on. Because what would you do if you had somebody that you gave 100 and he made 200 out of it? I'd be giving that guy more money. So it's the same way with us. When we're handling God's goods and He pours stuff into our life and we just multiply it for the kingdom and for goodness and for righteousness' sake, He just keeps pouring on. So God will take care of the physical, but we need to make sure that the spiritual side's taken care of. Nehemiah knew that the people were safe physically. Now he's going to move to the physical, to the spiritual side. And I ask that you apply that also. Ask yourself before we even get started, maybe I'm okay physically, but have I taken care of my spiritual side here? Because if not, there's going to come a day when you're going to realize all of this is not going to mean a thing. It's going to have no value at all. Okay, let's take a look at what he did here and the result of his provision spiritually. Nehemiah 8:1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the Watergate. That's not Watergate as in Nixon. It's a different kind of gate. One of the gates around the walls of Jerusalem. They had different gates, different entrances by which you would come into the city of Jerusalem, and they named them different gates because of the commerce or the trade or whatever would be going on through that gate during the day. This was the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Bible. Nah, not our Bible, but remember, the book of the law of Moses, mostly the Pentateuch. And they told him to bring it out, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. They said, go get the Bible. Let's have a Bible study. Now they've just built the walls around Jerusalem and they're saying, go get it. Let's have a Bible study. Now we're talking about an entire city, not just a handful of folks, but an entire city who says, let's have a Bible study. Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now you guys thought I teach a long time. And I guess by today's standards, I do sometimes. But we're talking about from morning to midday. Their morning started at sunrise. So we're not talking about just an hour of Bible study. We're talking about a half a day. And he just reads the Word of God. Before the men and the women who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, they listened. They listened. Now you can listen without listening, can't you? You can see without seeing. I mean, if you're married, you can drive down the freeway and your spouse will go, did you see that? You go, what? I didn't see that. You can be amongst friends and your spouse will go, did you hear what you just said or what they just said? And you go, what? Well, I didn't say nothing. I didn't hear nothing. It's like you can be in the same place at the same time and miss things completely. So we can see without seeing. We can hear without hearing. In fact, in Revelation, it says, those of you who have ears, listen up. Because he knows we can listen and not hear. So he's saying, listen with your heart, not your ears. And with your eyes, we can see without seeing. James says we can be the man who hears the word of God and doesn't let it affect his life and doesn't let it change. He's like a man who looks at himself in the mirror, and as soon as he's done, he walks away and forgets what kind of man he is. In other words, it didn't do any good. So we can see without seeing, we can hear without hearing. But these people were attentive to the word of God. It got their attention. They really wanted to listen. And by the way, before I move on, I want to tell you this, because I had to do this in my life. If you really want to start growing in God's word, ask him. Say, God, let me hear. Let me listen. Maybe for the first time in my life, let me hear what's behind all the words. And God will grant you that request. So he reads from morning to midday. The people, he read so that they could understand. And they were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, of which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood a bunch of other guys. I'm not going to pronounce their names because I couldn't pronounce them. But basically what's happening is this is a platform made of wood. It's got carpet on it, but it's a platform made of wood that they made for the purpose. So they made a stage. Ezra gets up on the platform, and he has the word of God. And so he opens the word of God, and he begins preaching and teaching. And all these other guys, these supportive guys, are beside him. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, as I'm standing above you guys, elevated so that it's easier to be able to see. That's exactly what was going on here. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, think about that. Isn't that cool? Guy gets up and he opens the word of God and everybody stands up. Now, if everybody just stood up, if I said, stand up, now that's ritual. It means nothing. That's liturgy. Most of us grew up in churches where it was just liturgy. Everybody rise, everybody sit, everybody cry, everybody weep, everybody rejoice, everybody. And we do it, right? You come in and you kneel, you get on your little kneeler and you do your thing, you know, and it's like, you do it because everybody else is doing it, but you could care less. Your mind's on hot dogs after lunch, you know, it's like, or after service. You do it because it's ritual. You hate it, but you do it because everybody else does it. So, if I got up here and we all rose because you wanted me, I wanted you to, you knew I wanted you to, it would be nothing but ritual and it would be nothing. But stop and think about it. If we all love God so much that when we took out the word of God and we opened it, we all just stood out of reverence. Man, now that's something else. That's an awesome thing. That's exactly what happened to him. They had missed the word of God. So when he stood up and opened the book, the people stood up. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. A call for worship. For those of you that are a little timid about worship, here it is. You see, when you love somebody, you're not afraid to show affection. But if you don't really love them, you don't want to send the wrong impression. Right? But if you're really dyed in the wool in love, you don't care. I mean, all you got to do is see a couple in love, man. They're all over each other. Now, I mean that in a good sense. Don't get weird on me here. But they are. You can't separate them. It's like you can see them driving down. It looks like one person sitting in the front seat. You couldn't slide a piece of paper between them because they're in love. But if you're not really in love, if you're only in like, you're going, you know, I'll sit on this side, you sit on that side because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I like you, but, you know, that's it. Now, these people bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that would be nothing more than ritual if it wasn't real love, but when it's real love, it's awesome. And that's what they did. And they did this out of love and respect for God. You know, worship, that's what worship is. It's not a matter of getting in and going, oh, that guy's got his hands up. You know, you might as well be under arrest. Because it's the same kind of thing. It means absolutely nothing. But when you're reduced to worship because of love for God, then that's what worship really is. And you know, if you don't feel it and it's not in your heart, don't do it. Because it shouldn't be done that way. But when it's motivated out of love, and you have those tears, or you stand in awe of the Lord, or you kneel in awe of the Lord, then that's a cool thing because it's done out of love. And that's what true worship is supposed to be. So they said, amen, amen, when they heard the word of God, lifting their hands, bowing their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the same group of guys and a few others, I'm not going to read their names either, but they helped the people to understand the law And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense of it. They explained it. And they helped them to understand the meaning. You know, God will still honor the hunt and peck method of Bible study. God, what do you want me to read tonight? Wherever it opens, praise the Lord. There it is. That's what God wants for me. And so we began to read. And you know, God will still honor that. You and I have done it. And still we read it and we go, whoa, that was really for me. But God honors more expositional Bible study. We open it up and read distinctly. And we study the Word of God. That's exactly what they had done. Now, there was a remarkable thing that began to happen when they began to hear it and understand it. It says here that as they taught the people, they said, the day is holy, the Lord your God, do not mourn and weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They began to hear God's word and it just, they cried. Now, I think for two reasons. Number one, they'd been away from God for so long that they began to hear the word of God again. And it was so sweet to them, it brought tears to their eyes, remembering how much God loved them and how much he had taken care of their fathers and their fathers' fathers and how much God meant to the nation of Israel. I believe that was part of it. But I also believe there was another part of it, and that is when God begins to convict you of your sins, you almost can't contain yourself. When you're brought to your knees over your sins and you realize what kind of condition you're really in. Verse 10, and then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the water. Drink the sweet, excuse me, and send portions to those who have nothing. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow for joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Some of you have lost your joy. That's easy to do. We get so caught up in the world or trials that we lose our joy. But he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. Now, in those days when you grieved, they grieved. When there was mourning, there was mourning. So you would have been able to hear this probably two city blocks away because they would have been mourning and grieving. There was deep mourning going on. And he basically said, wait a minute, guys. The Word of God is not meant to make you be so sorrowful that you're in so much grief. So that, you know, it's good that you let the Word of God work in your life, but you need to have the joy of the Lord. And look there where in verse 11 it says, so they quieted the people and said, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and they greatly rejoiced because they understood the words and they were declared as they were declared to them. So that's a little bit of what we're going to do this morning. You remember there in verse 8, it said they read clearly from the Word of God. That's where expositional Bible study, inductive Bible study. Inductive means to pull out the facts. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just pull out what's there. That's what Calvary Chapels try to do. Now, you also have, in addition to inductive Bible study, you have topical Bible study. That means you start with a premise and then you prove it. In other words, if I wanted to do a topical teaching on love, on God's love, and that God loved you, I would start with the premise that God is love and that God loves you, and then I would gather the scriptures to support my point. And then you have another method that's springboard, and then you never stay on anything. You just go from this to that to that to that to that, and you add whatever you want to it to make your point, and then that's the way we can get you to tithe more and show up more and do all kinds of other stuff. You and I, a lot of us, heard that kind of preaching a lot of our life. We never really heard the Word of God. We didn't know what the Word of God said except for small portions because it was used just in a springboard fashion or possibly in a topical fashion. But this is giving us an exhortation to expositional teaching. So it's not just a casual reading, but it's reading distinctly and being able to understand. Now, I want you to think about the scene. Here are these people. They've just finished building the walls around Jerusalem. Probably one of the greatest days of victory and rejoicing that they've ever had in their life. This is party time. Now, I want you to remember, building the walls, they were made out of stone and mortar. Any of you guys work in concrete or cement? Man, it's hard, hot work. These walls were thick. These walls were tall. This was a big job. The job is over. That signifies the rebuilding of their spiritual life too, because of all the sacrifices and everything, now that they can come back as a team and as a family and as a spiritual unit and do so. They're happy. Why would the Lord convict them so much of their sin that they start crying? Why would the Lord cause such conviction on such a great day of victory? I believe that the reason that the Lord does that is because we are the most vulnerable on the mountaintop. There is a subtle mindset that we are awesome. You ever won something? A race? A game? Did you turn back immediately and say, God, thank you? Or was it like, yes, we worked so hard? I would imagine when they got through with these walls, it was a lot of patting on the back. Man, we did it. We did it. We did it. Sometimes after we've built the walls, there's such an adrenaline flow that we think that we're awesome instead of God being awesome. We have a tendency to let our guard down. Now here's Nehemiah's answer to that conviction. He told them, now remember, they're weeping. They hear the word of God and they begin to weep. But he tells them to go your own way. Rejoice. That basically tells them, go your own way and in modesty, party. You know, Christians can party. Do you realize that? It's okay for Christians to party. Now, don't be thinking the way you're thinking. Not that way the world parties. The world looks at us and goes, what do you guys do for fun? Really, I mean, they do. I've had people ask me that, and I say, man, you don't know what fun is. You don't have any idea what's fun. What's fun? Puking your guts out to the porcelain god the day after you've partied? That's fun? Worrying about disease? Having to suffer addictions? Spending all your money from your family so you can't buy your kids clothes or send them to school? That's fun? You don't know what fun is until you can party in the Lord and wake up the next morning without a hangover. Go to bed at night, forgiven. And wake up, forgiven. That's partying. He's telling them, go home and party, guys. The walls are built. Go home and party. Conviction is a wonderful thing. God gives it to us to produce a certain result. Hopefully, as some of this teaching is going on, some of you are being convicted. Now, I want you to understand there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is from God. Condemnation is from Satan. If conviction is allowed to have its perfect work and intended result, it will produce great things in our life. We'll end up closer to God. We'll end up loving the Lord. Some of you this morning may even come to know Jesus as your Savior for the first time in your life, because of the sweet conviction of God's Holy Spirit saying, you know what he's saying is true and I love you, come home. That's what God does. But Satan will use the same thing to cause condemnation. Now, condemnation is not from God, and condemnation does nothing but paralyze. So many times, preachers and everybody else will get up and say, you're just miserable sinners. Well, we know we're sinners, don't we? I mean, if you really don't know Jesus Christ, And you're not saved, don't you know? Can't you feel it, even though you deny it, even though you want to pretend it's not true? Don't you know in your heart of hearts that you're miserable? Don't you know that when they say you're a sinner, you go, boy, am I. Tell somebody they're going to hell, they're going, tell me something I don't know. You know, you tell me I'm going to hell, I know I'm going to hell, but I don't know how to get out of that. Tell me what I don't know. Tell me how to get out of it. Tell me how to get to heaven. Tell me how to make sure I can make this all right. That's what I need to know. I don't need to know that I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell. I already know that. Satan loves to use phrases like, you're never going to get this right. Might as well give up. Phrases like, you're worthless. Nobody cares about you. He loves to condemn. But there's also phrases that I think are almost more dangerous. Please listen to this. This is, you know, hear without hearing. Please, those of you who have ears to hear, please listen. There are other phrases that I think are more dangerous than that, and I think the phrase, boy, you're awesome, is more dangerous than the other ones. I think those phrases can be more destructive. Because if Satan can get you and I to dwell on ourselves instead of God, get us to think about ourselves and think we had something to do with this instead of falling on the grace and the mercy of the cross, then he's won and we've been defeated. And Jesus is not glorified, we're glorified, and that's not the place glory should be placed. We spend too much time thinking about ourselves as it is. Stop and take a moment. Just kind of sift through that data bank in your head and ask yourself how much time you spend up there thinking about me. None. You woke up this morning, your first thought wasn't John Brown. Your first thought was you, probably. Mine wasn't about you. I'm sorry. I don't mean to hurt you, but I didn't think about you the first thing I woke up this morning. Usually it's about me. Unfortunately, it's too much. I spend too much time up there thinking about me. Now you think, I don't spend that much time thinking about me. Well, when you're thinking about school, is it about how school blesses everybody else or how you're affected with school? When you're thinking about friends, do you think about which ones are jerks and which ones are nice and all that relates about how they think about you? When you're going out to buy new clothes, is it so you can go, boy, these clothes are nice. They look good on anybody. Or is it, boy, these clothes look great on me? You see, almost everything we do, it centers around us. We think about us. We spend so much time with the preoccupation about ourselves. And then pride can begin to set in, and we think we're somebody. You know, we're victorious, man. We did it because we did it. I did it because I read the Bible 5 times. I did it because I get up early in the morning, and I'm a spiritual man. I'm a spiritual woman. God's blessed me because I've worked in the nursery for 6 months. God's blessed me because I tithe. God's blessed me because I'm somebody. Satan wins when we get to that point because instead of having the praise and the glory and the honor due Jesus and lifting Jesus up, he's got us diverted. Now, the main reason for the sweet conviction of God's Holy Spirit is to bring us to an end of ourselves. He wants us to come to a place where we no longer trust in ourselves, but we begin to trust in the cross, that our strength is at the cross, that our strength is in Jesus. As long as you and I can trust and hope in anything else other than the cross, then the cross will be secondary. If I can go to the bank and solve my problem, I won't go to Jesus and ask him to solve it. If I can go to mom and dad and borrow it from them, I won't ask God to provide it. If I can go anywhere and solve the problem, if I can take an aspirin and solve my problem, then the job is done. If I can take antibiotics and solve my problem, then the job is done. But what happens when you can't do any of those things? And all your props get kicked out from under you and you have no other hope? That's when Jesus is glorified the most. Conviction, the result. The result of conviction by God's Holy Spirit should be joy. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is not the same thing as laughter. Joy is not the same thing as emotion. But the end result of God's sweet conviction should be joy in our life. So what is joy in the Lord? Now, if you didn't write notes on anything else and you're a note taker, I'm going to give you 3 points. And these are the most important points. The first thing about joy. The first thing is that we need to understand that joy is God's forgiveness. You will not experience joy without God's forgiveness. So if you're here this morning and you have not invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you will not have joy. You go, well, that's dumb. Well, I didn't say you wouldn't be happy. You'll have brief moments of happiness. Even the junkie, even the prostitute, even the drug addict has brief moments of happiness. So you will have moments of happiness, and you might even have moments of success. You might be on the top of that roller coaster. You know, you might be heading to the top of the mountain, and everything physically is in order. You're doing good. That's not joy. That's happiness. God's forgiveness. Now, remember, I told you joy is tied into God's forgiveness. So joy is experiencing God's forgiveness. The only way you and I get forgiveness is through the cross. So God's forgiveness does not come just because we're sorry. Some of us are real sorry. Sorry means usually this: I'm sorry you caught me. Sorry usually means I'm sorry you saw that. Sorry usually means I'm sorry I got busted. But sorry does not bring about forgiveness. Many or some may be sitting here this morning and you realize that you're a sinner but not saved by God's grace. You realize you're not saved. You realize you may be even going to hell. But knowing that and even being sorry about that does not give you God's forgiveness. I am going to tell you how to get that though. Now, God's forgiveness is also something that cannot be earned. You and I can't get good enough. Just showing up here at church will not give you God's forgiveness any more than sitting in the garage is going to make you a car. It doesn't happen that way. It's not possible. Going to church and doing the duties, doing the religious duties, performing all the religious stuff will not give you God's forgiveness. So you can't earn it. You can't buy it. Now, this is the important part. God's forgiveness is only and entirely in the death of His Son. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find forgiveness, and that's the only place you'll find forgiveness. And when you find God's forgiveness, you will find joy for the first time in your life, knowing that when you go to bed at night, you're forgiven, knowing when you wake up in the morning that you're forgiven. You won't be perfect, but you will be forgiven in the Lord. You and I, without Jesus Christ, we can beat on the door of forgiveness all we want, but it will never come. We can feel as guilty as we want, or we can feel as awesome as we want, but you're still going to die in your sins. Now, as Christians, if you're God's kid, you don't have to beat at the door of forgiveness because that's what He died for. Forgiveness is part of the plan. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and repentance. That's key in a Christian's life. Christians are not perfect. They're forgiven. Confession and repentance keeps that relationship with God alive and it keeps us clean. Now, confession and repentance means not, hey, I'm sorry you caught me. Repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry I'm busted or can we negotiate this? Can we talk this out? Repentance means I turn around and I go in the opposite direction. That's what repentance means. In its truest form, it just simply means I see things the way God does. I realize I was wrong. I turn around and I go in the other direction. God, I'll give it up if that's what you want me to give it up. God, I'll quit doing this if you want me to quit doing this. When you and I go to God in true confession and repentance, He forgives us. Boom, boom, it's just done. That's what the cross was all about. Now, least we think we can con God, we can't. We can't just go to Him and say, God, forgive me, when we don't mean it. We can. But you see, we can't play God. By that, I don't mean taking His character. I mean playing Him, messing with Him. We can't go to Him and pretend it's real repentance when we'd have no intention of turning around the other way and getting away from it. He's not obligated. Be careful how I say this, because I know some of you argue with me on this one. He's not obligated to forgive us when we're conning Him. But when we're sincere, when we're truly honest, and we truly feel bad about what we've done, it's immediate. We say, God, forgive me. He goes, it's done. Now, He doesn't say, well, you're going to do it again tomorrow. Well, yeah, I forgive you today. You're going to do it next week. That's not even on His mind. When you sincerely are repentant, He says, I forgive you. So you see, it's an issue of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's not imperfection. It's in a matter of truly being sorry. Repentance and forgiveness. Conviction is meant to bring us to the end of ourself, bring us back to the cross. And that gives us joy to know that my sins are forgiven. It brings me tremendous joy to know that my sins are forgiven. I lay down at night and know my sins are forgiven. I wake up in the morning, I know my sins are forgiven. I never knew that prior to Jesus. I always felt guilty about something. You ever notice that? You feel guilty about something. Even if you haven't done anything, you feel guilty about something. Because you are. Because you've shined on God. But when God comes into your life, that's forgiven. Now, the second point here, and that is that trials and affliction are often a greenhouse for joy. In other words, joy is born in affliction. Happiness is born on the mountaintop, right? When you buy the new car, when you have the new house, when everything's going good, that's where happiness is. But often, joy is built in our lives in affliction. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't do that well. Maybe you do. You fall into a trial and go, praise the Lord, I'm in the middle of a trial. I usually don't. I kick and scream and say, God, how come it's another trial? And I'm usually asking God to get it over with quickly. And I usually fall into this thing of self-pity. God, why me? But you know, self-pity is exactly the opposite of joy. Self-pity is the opposite of joy. A person with the joy of the Lord doesn't dwell on the trials in life, though I can guarantee you they have them. I could ask any one of you to step up and tell me what your trial is, and I could almost guarantee you, I could ask anyone at random, and maybe one or two of you wouldn't have a trial, but almost all the rest of you are going to have at least some trial you're going through. So trials are not isolated. Everybody has trials, but the person with joy doesn't necessarily focus on the trial as much as they do God in the middle of the trial. The trial is meant to bring and produce something in our life, and that end result is supposed to be joy in the Lord. I think with age and spiritual maturity, you kind of begin to realize that trials are but for a season. Trials are only for a short time. Some of you feel like you've been in the middle of them forever. But the lessons that God wants to show you in the middle of the trial, they last forever. The thing that you're going to learn about patience and God's love, God getting you through it, how much God cares for you, those will last forever. They will go with you into eternity. Now, here's some of the promise that God's given to you. In case you're in the middle of a trial, these are some of the reasons that Jesus came. Out of Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the word. Last point. Obedience is always better than sacrifice. Joy is dependent upon our obedience to God. Not how much we serve or how much we give. It's just on doing what God asks us to do. Now, our perfect example of joy is in Christ. We can't get a better example. Out of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus was not happy about going to the cross. That's ludicrous to think he was happy about going to the cross. But it said that it brought him joy to do the will of God. To do what his Father asked him to do brought him joy. One of the times he was running around and he hadn't been eating, the disciples were going, guys, you know, Jesus, you need to eat. You got to eat. And he replied to them in John 4:32. He said to them, I have food of which you don't know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, did any of you bring him food? And then he goes on to say, my meat is to do the will of my Father. In other words, it's my very sustenance just to do what God asks me to do. So it brought him joy just to do what the Lord wanted him to do. You see, even our trials can be a gift to God. In fact, I think the way we respond in trials can be a larger testimony, a greater testimony to the people around us than when we're on the mountaintop. Any of us can do the mountaintop. I do the mountaintop real well. I can rejoice with the best of them. I can flail my arms and jump around and praise God on the mountaintop as good as anyone. But I don't do suffering real well. And sometimes the way we go through a trial can be our greatest gift to God. Now, in closing, I want to say this. God doesn't want anything that you and I hate to give. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the next time if you get ready to write out a tithe check and inside you're saying, I don't want to give this, put it back in your pocket. If the next time you're going to sign up for the nursery and you really don't want to sign up for the nursery, don't do it. If you roll out of bed on Sunday morning and you really don't want to come to church, don't come. Sounds weird for a preacher to be telling you that. But it's true. Now, the remedy for that is, God, what's wrong with my heart? Why don't I want to do this? Why doesn't this bring me joy? Change my heart. And then when we do what we do out of love, that means so much to God. You see, I would much rather my children tell me something true because they love me than just to do it because they have to. If I give them a chore, I'd much rather they do it because they love me and respect me than just to do it because they have to. Now, when you're raising kids, sometimes you have to set those and you have to accept that, right? You have to accept that it's not always going to be perfect, and they just, sometimes you have to have them do it because it needs to be done. But it's so much sweeter when it's done out of love and it's done out of respect. And it's the same thing with the Lord. So, our heart, our time, our money, whatever, God wants that which we can give out of a cheerful heart, that which we want to do. Now, in our service to God, that can be disappointing too. You know, we're talking about trials here. We're talking about obedience. Even our service to God can be a little disappointing. Some of you have been Christians a while, and when you first got involved in serving God, you thought, man, this is going to be so cool. And you got involved, and all of a sudden, it stunk. You got hurt. Didn't go the way it was supposed to go. There's scriptures that talk about the threshing floor being clean where there are no oxen, or where the oxen are not doing anything. In other words, you can keep the barn real clean as long as there's no cattle in it and they're not doing anything. But if you're going to put cattle in it and those cattle are going to be working, there's going to be a mess in there. In a parade, they have these people that are very, very important people. And they come along after the parade with these scoopers. And sometimes they're right in the middle of the parade, right behind the animals, you know, cleaning up after an elephant. In this case, you got a big scooper. But they're back there behind these animals, man, and they're scooping up the pooping. And they're keeping it clean so people can walk through and enjoy the parade. Now, what would it be if nobody cleaned up the mess? A bigger mess. When you and I begin to serve God, we can keep everything clean and tidy if none of us do anything. We can avoid being hurt by each other if we won't do anything. But if we're going to do something for God, we're going to bump into each other once in a while. There's a saying that where there's body life, there's body odor. You know, when a human body does stuff, he sweats, and or she sweats. Now, I know you ladies don't sweat, but okay, let's guys sweat. And when you do something, the human body sweats. And often when the human body sweats, it stinks. So where there's body life, there's body odor. Now, like I say, we can avoid all that if we just don't do anything. So sometimes even our service to the Lord, we get involved and it stinks. In Jesus' ministry, it looked like he failed. Everybody considered him a failure. There seemed to be no tangible results. With Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he ministered his whole life, and I don't think he had one convert. It may appear in your life that you failed, or in the eyes of others that you failed. But you know what? If you just keep your eyes on Jesus and do what the Lord wants you to do, you're not a failure. Don't base it on everybody else. Don't base it on everything else. Do what you do out of love, and then God will look upon you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You loved me until the end, and what you did was a sweet gift. I'm going to close with this story. I was holding a notice from my 13-year-old son's school announcing a meeting to preview the new course in sexuality. Parents could examine the curriculum and take part in an actual lesson that was going to be presented exactly the way it would be given to the students. When I arrived at the school, I was surprised to discover only about a dozen parents there. And as we waited for the presentation, I thumbed through the page after page of instructions in the prevention of pregnancy and disease. I found abstinence mentioned only in passing. When the teacher arrived with the school nurse, she asked if there were any questions. And I asked why abstinence didn't play a noticeable part in the materials. What happened next was shocking. I wasn't prepared for it. There was a great deal of laughter, and some even suggested that if I thought abstinence had any merit at all, I should go back to burying my head in the sand. The teacher and the nurse said nothing as I drowned in a sea of embarrassment. My mind had gone blank. I couldn't think of anything to say. The teacher explained to me that the job of the school was to teach the facts, and the home was responsible for teaching the morals. I sat in silence for the next 20 minutes as the course was explained, and other parents seemed to give their unqualified support to the materials. "Donuts in the back," announced the teacher. "During the break, I'd like you to put on name tags and shake hands, get to know people. They're right there by the donuts. Mingle with the other parents." Everyone moved to the back of the room, and as I watched them affixing their name tags and shaking hands, I sat down in deep thought. I was ashamed that I'd not been able to convince them to include a serious discussion of abstinence in the materials, and I uttered a silent prayer for strength and guidance. My thoughts were interrupted by the teacher's hand on my shoulder. "Won't you join the others, Mr. Layton?" The nurse smiled sweetly and told me, "The donuts are good." "I don't think so," I replied. "Well, then how about a name tag? I'm sure that the other people would like to get to meet you." To which I replied, "Somehow I doubt that." "Won't you please join them?" she coaxed. Then I heard a small, still whisper, "Don't go." The instruction was unmistakable. "Don't go." "I'll just wait here," I said. When the class was called back to order, the teacher looked around the long table and thanked everyone for putting on the name tags. She ignored me. Then she said, "Now we're going to give you the same lesson we're going to be giving your children. Everyone peel off your name tags," and I watched in silence as the tags were peeled off. "Now then, on the back of one of the tags, I drew a tiny flower. Who has that, please?" A man from the back raised up his hand and said, "Here it is." She said, "All right, now the flower represents disease. Do you recall with whom you shook hands?" He pointed to a couple of people. She said, "Very good. The handshake, in this case, represents intimacy. So the two people you had contact with now have the disease." There was laughter and joking among the parents. The teacher continued, "And whom did the two of you shake hands with?" The point was well taken, and she explained how this lesson would show students how quickly disease can be spread. "Since we all shook hands, we all have the disease. It was then that I heard that same small, still voice, 'Speak now, but be humble.'" I noted wryly the latter admonition. Then I rose from my chair. I said, "I apologize for any upset I might have caused earlier," and I congratulated the teacher on an excellent lesson that would impress the youth, and I concluded by saying, "I had only one small point I would like to make. Not all of us were infected. One of us abstained." We don't always know why God says, "Don't do this." But if we'll just do what he asks us to do, obedience is better than sacrifice.